Tonight's reading is taken from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, verses 33 to 39. It's in page 1023 of the Church Bibles. Page 1023, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, verses 33 to 39, part of an account of Jesus' crucifixion. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cries out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with fine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God."
Grace, thank you very much indeed. Now, I want to talk this evening about the possibility of a secure and certain and unshakable relationship with God. That is the subject of our talk, and my aim is for us to see this evening that it is possible to have such a relationship, an open, free, certain, and secure relationship with the living God. As such, we're talking about the kind of thing that I think all of us can easily relate to, even if we don't necessarily have it. All of us are aware of the pain and insecurity that comes from broken relationships. All of us will know the confidence, the stability, the joy, the security that comes from strong and healthy relationships. Over the summer, I read what was a very sad interview conducted by David Sinclair with the singer-songwriter Mariah Carey. I don't know if you saw it. I like to think I started listening to Mariah Carey before she went commercial, but as I only listened to her on a CD, that can't really be true, can it? But she talked widely and openly about her relationship with her parents. Her mother was from white Midwestern Roman Catholic family. Carey's family disowned her mother when she married an African-American man, and the marriage lasted for just a matter of a few years. When Mariah Carey was two, her father left, never to be seen again. And such was the trauma and the uncertainty and the upheaval, emotional, financial, and everything else, of the time, that only two photographs exist of Mariah Carey as a baby. She said, "My childhood was plagued by feelings of insecurity." Now, maybe you've had that sort of experience, uncertainty, lack of confidence in a relationship, the sort of thing that we see in Bridget Jones's diary, or in many, many offices right around us here as the axe begins to fall in the city. But I want us to see that it is possible to have a relationship with the living God that knows none of that insecurity, that is absolutely certain, secure, where there is no fear. And we're going to look at the verse that, or the sentence that's printed there on your song sheet. So if you turn over to the middle of it, you'll see that we've had printed out over the right-hand inside cover a sentence of scripture taken from Peter's letter. And we're going to look at it phrase by phrase. And I have 4 points, all of them pretty simple, but they show the gateway to this relationship. The first is this: the death of Jesus is sin-bearing. Secondly, the death of Jesus is sufficient. Thirdly, the death of Jesus is substitutionary. And fourth, the death of Jesus is successful. Now, don't worry about any of those words if you think, "Oh, my word, that was a bit dodgy." We'll explain them as we go through. first, sin-bearing. And you can see that if you just keep that sentence in front of you, just in the very first few words. For Christ also died for sins. Straight away, we need to do just a tiny bit of explanation, because sin is a technical term that frequently is misunderstood. Sin refers to an attitude of rebellion against God. Sin is the attitude to God that pushes him to the fringes of our life, somewhere in the corner. Sin is an attitude to God that refuses to allow him his rightful place, right at the center of our lives. It brings his displeasure and his anger. It spoils our relationship with God. It separates us from him. Sin is an attitude of rebellion against the living God. Sins, plural, are the individual acts that we do out of an attitude of rebellion. You see the difference? Sin is the attitude, sins are the acts, and they bring about his displeasure and his anger. They throw our relationship with God out, if you like, as he looks with displeasure upon us. Now let me illustrate this by way of a true story. I won't identify any of the characters involved. Mother was painting the bedroom, and as she came in from the shops with a new pot of paint, she had to stop briefly for a chat with somebody at the door. Little three-year-old Freddy decided to head upstairs to his toy box, and as he reached the top of the stairs, the paintbrush caught his eye. Mother had said, "Do not touch the paintbrush." The mother's brief chat seemed to have extended into something of a lengthy occurrence, not an infrequent event, and Freddy conveniently remembered how it was that mother took the screwdriver and eased the top off the new paint pots, revealing the glorious, oozy, deluxe apricot pink. It was really quite a straightforward exercise for a three-year-old. Mother had said, "Don't touch the paintbrush," but that was yesterday, and her brief conversation chat seemed to be going on forever. Maybe she wouldn't notice if... As Freddy walked across the room with the paintbrush, after having stuck it to the top of the handle into the paint pot, large dollops of paint sludged onto the turquoise green carpet. And having made the first expressive strokes with the brush on the edge of a priceless chest of drawers, Freddy then spotted the paint on the carpet as he returned to the paint pot for a second go. Surely his mother wouldn't notice if, with his foot, he rubbed them properly into the carpet. So he tried, but all that happened was what seemed to be a growing smudge, and things were getting serious. The foot method didn't work, so he went to the basin in the bathroom. It was an ensuite bedroom. He filled the mug with water and poured it over the carpet whilst using a towel to rub it off. Gradually, it began to dawn on Freddy that he needed help. And at that moment, the downstairs door closed. He heard footsteps on the stair. And he decided that it would be best if he were to retreat into the bathroom behind the door to hide. As his mother came into the bedroom, there was a little trail of three-year-old apricot pink footprints leading to where he hid. Now, you see, plead as he might that he really was not a rebel against his mother's loving authority, Freddy was surrounded, wasn't he, by indelible evidence of his attitude towards her and her word. His actions demonstrated beyond doubt the reality of his attitude of rebellion. Try as he might to make things better, to restore the balance, to weigh things out on the other scale, he was simply unable to do anything about it on his own. All around him were the vivid apricot pink evidence from Deluxe, and as he hid, it began to dawn on Freddy that he needed help, some means of averting his mother's right displeasure and anger, some form of mercy. It's a tiny picture, isn't it? But when we stop and are honest with ourselves about our relationship with the living God, I think it's a fair one. Plead as we might, that things are really fine between us and God. All around us there are evidences, aren't there, that demonstrate beyond doubt the reality of our attitude. There may not be many kind of big splodges, as it were. They may not seem that serious to us. But our sins demonstrate the underlying attitude of our sin, rebellion against God and his word, a pushing of God to the fringes, a I'll do it my way in your world. Maybe in the area of anger and uncontrolled temper, off the handle somewhere. Maybe in the use of our tongue as we lacerate and destroy another person's character. Maybe in the area of ambition, or in the area of relationships, or in the area of sexual behavior. Things that we haven't done, things that we have done, that we know to be wrong, that speak of an attitude at heart that says, I will do it my way in your world. And they incur God's displeasure, God's right anger towards us. And that is why that first sentence is such a wonderful one, isn't it, in our sentence there, that first little clause, for Christ also died for sins. That is why I say that Christian person has a certainty and a security about our relationship with God. For Christ died to take away God's displeasure at our actions and our attitude towards him. It's not that Christians think that we're better than anybody else and therefore have a right to a relationship with God. Quite the reverse. We're only too aware that we are sinful. We are rebels. We have brought upon ourselves his right displeasure. But when we look at the person of Jesus Christ, we see the glorious statement of this verse, Christ died for sins, as he hung on the cross to take God's displeasure at the things we have done in our lives. Well, now that confidence is increased by the second point, and we'll move on to the second phrase, once for all. And my second point is this, that Christ's death is not only sin-bearing, it is also sufficient. Because those words, once for all, are a statement of completion. It means once for all time. And it's a statement that the death of Jesus was enough to pay completely, satisfactorily, for all of God's anger at all the sins ever committed, if only we will turn to Christ to ask for his forgiveness. In other words, there is no longer any further need for payment if we will only come to Jesus. His death was a one-off payment that fully satisfied God's displeasure at the way we have behaved in his world. As a student back in the Dark Ages, I was told I shouldn't really use this illustration. It might sound slightly implausible, but let me tell you it's true. As a student back in the Dark Ages, I was aware of an incredibly exclusive nightclub in West London. I think it was in Berkeley Square. It was somewhere like that, you know, where all the houses are huge and there are great wide streets. And it was one of those clubs that you and I possibly couldn't possibly get into. You know, even if we did have the right to go in, we couldn't possibly afford to buy a drink when we got in there or anything like that. However, we happened to have a friend whose name was Alex. And Alex's dad had made an enormous one-off payment to get Alex life membership. So he was a great friend. There was no way that any of us could enter into this place. We had no right, no business. As I say, when you got to the bar, they charged you probably a month's allowance simply for an orange juice. But when the people at the door, the bouncers, saw Alex, I don't think they have bouncers, do they, in those kind of places, whatever they were, anyway, they were huge. When they saw Alex coming, all he had to do was simply wave his membership card. In fact, they knew him because it was almost like his home. He could walk in and out as he wished because there had been a one-off, once-for-all, absolute payment which gave him life membership. And it's that sort of thing that's being spoken of here, that the death of Jesus is sufficient. It's sin-bearing, it's sufficient. It's a one-off payment. It need never be made again. If we trust him, we will find that we can enter in to a friendship with God. It's been done once for all time. And so, do you see, once again, why is it that the Christian person says they have a certain, secure relationship with God that cannot be shaken? Well, not because of anything we've done. Oh no, you look at my record sheet, there are splodges all over it. The attitude is there of rebellion against God. But as I look to Christ, who died for sins, once for all time, I can be sure that I can have this relationship. And I hear you ask, how can one man possibly die for sins once for all? And that takes us to the third point, which is a very simple one. It's there in the very next clause of the verse. If you look down, I've had it printed in an American translation, because the American translation is so much clearer than the English one, I think, on this. The just for the unjust. Christ, that is God's King, that's what Christ means. Jesus Christ, God's King, died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. And the third point I want to make is that Christ's death is substitutionary, which sounds like a technical theological word, but actually it's very basic. I mean, we all see it, don't we, every Saturday afternoon. We probably saw it this afternoon. If you remember last Saturday, the great substitute of the English footballing team. Was it Fowler that came off? I can't remember. Was it Fowler that came off? And on comes Teddy Sheringham, one who is unable to do the job. The other comes on. Sorry. If you are a Liverpool supporter, what I meant to say was, one who was unable to quite produce the goods on the afternoon, the other comes on and within 10 seconds does it. Substitution. One taking another's place. The just for the unjust. How is it that Jesus Christ is able to be a substitute? How is it that he's able to take my place? Well, I am unjust. I mean, my record sheet shows it. My heart shows it. But Jesus Christ, the just one, the right one, the one who is God's King, his Christ. Peter, who knew Jesus intimately for 3 years, he travelled with him and learned from him. And he says just a little bit earlier in his letter, he committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. Isn't that an amazing thing to say of somebody who you know intimately? He committed no sin. He was just, right, pure. No angry word, no sarcastic comment. No character assassination, no two-faced remark, no sin, no rebellion. He was just. He had no sin of his own to carry. But when he went to the cross, he bore our sins, the just in the place of the unjust. And I want to illustrate it using a teenage illustration that was first used way back at the end of the 19th century and the beginning of the 20th. By somebody who worked with children explaining the Christian faith to them. And when I first saw this illustration, it was so clear to me that I thought it might be helpful. The person who used this illustration said, you know, let that light up there represent God, and let this hand represent you and me, and let this book represent God's displeasure, God's anger at our attitude of rebellion against him that comes in and separates us off from him. And now let this hand represent the Lord Jesus Christ, the just one. Christ died for sins, once for all time, the just on behalf of the unjust. With God's displeasure at my sin, my record laid on Christ, and me left where? Free. Christ the perfect one, taking my place as a substitute, facing God's anger in my place at my sin. I remember him saying, well, where does that leave you and me, should we choose to come to Christ? and to have him do that for us? Well, free was the answer. Where is my sin? Well, it's laid on Christ. Where is God's displeasure at me? Well, it's laid on Christ 2,000 years ago on the cross. Where does that leave me with the possibility of a relationship with God? Well, unfettered, confident, certain, knowing that all my guilt, all that I have done by way of attitude and action has been laid on the person of Jesus Christ as he died on the cross. Why is it that Christians say that we have a certain, sure, secure relationship with God? Well, it's there in our verse, isn't it? Christ died for sins once for all time, the just for the unjust. And then finally, his death was successful in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Do you see it? To bring you to God. I love that phrase, to bring you to God. You know, it's actually a phrase which is used in the original language to speak of being brought into the presence of royalty. Have you ever shaken hands with royalty? Have you been to visit the Queen, had tea with her? That's the word you use. I was brought into her presence. And you can see the point that Peter is making. Christ, having died for sin once for all, the just for the unjust, is able to bring us to God. For having risen to new life, he can bring us, and on the basis of his death, say, well, the price has been paid, the penalty has been paid, I have paid it. Now, William Taylor can be brought into the very presence of God freely and securely. I wonder if you saw that famous interview with Sir Bobby Moore, captain of the England football side in 1966 when we last won the World Cup. Hopefully we won't have to say that too often now. There is a great moment, isn't there, when the interviewer asks the question of Sir Bobby, what were you thinking as you made your way up the steps to receive the cup from Her Majesty? Do you remember what he says? He said, well, all I could think about was her beautiful white gloves. Because I knew that my hand was filthy, and I knew I was going to have to shake hands with her. I was going to have an audience with the Queen, if you like. And I was terrified that the dirt on my hands would spoil her white. Isn't that an extraordinary thing to be thinking of? But then when you look at the video recording, or whatever it was, I mean, what would it have been? I can't, whatever kind of camera film they were using, when you look at it, you can see it. He's standing on the steps at the bottom. He's about to go up. He looks up, and then he starts doing this, doesn't he? Do you remember seeing it? He literally wants to wipe himself clean. Well, now, do you see why I say that Christians are full of hope and certainty? Why we're secure about a present relationship with Jesus Christ, with God our Father in heaven, and why we're certain about a future with him forever? It's there in the verse. Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. It's not that we think that we're better than everybody else or that we've got a clean sheet. No, we look at our hands and like little Freddy, we are all too conscious of our acts of rebellion that speak of an attitude of rebellion. But you see, Christians look at the person of Jesus Christ who on the cross died for sins once for all time, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. Well, as we close, let me ask you a very, very simple question. Is that relationship with God something that you have? Is that certain, secure relationship with God something that you have? Maybe like Mariah Carey, you know, there's that sort of insecurity and uncertainty. You see, that relationship with God can be found in the person of Jesus Christ, who alone has died for sins, who alone is just, who alone went to the cross. And I want you to encourage you to do one of two or three things this evening. The first is this. If it's something you're unsure about or not too sure whether you've got that relationship or not, why don't you come and do this Christianity Explored course? You know, it really is a terrific use of 7 evenings in the next few weeks. and you will be introduced to the person of Jesus Christ. Why didn't you come and do that? But it may be that you're saying to yourself, look, that is something I want for myself this evening. Now, I can see that a relationship with God is possible through the person of Jesus Christ. Well, I'm going to pray a prayer in a moment. It's very similar to the prayer I prayed on December the 18th, 1979, when I knelt by my bed in my grandparents' house and asked Jesus for forgiveness for my attitude and actions of rebellion against God. Very simple. I admit, Lord God, that I am a rebel and that my life is littered with evidence of my rebellion against you. I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, you died for sins once for all time, the just for the unjust. Please come into my life as Lord and cleanse me. Amen. Okay, that's what I'm going to pray. If you just prayed it, well, then you can say it again. God will have heard you the first time. But that's what I'm going to pray. If you'd like to join with me, why don't you pray that? If you're not ready to ask Jesus for forgiveness and to recognize Jesus as your own personal Lord, then, as I say, come and do the Christianity Explore course and come across afterwards for questions and we'll be able to talk a little bit more about it. Let's pray, shall we? Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. Lord Jesus Christ, I admit that I am a rebel in your world. My life is littered with evidence of my rebellion against you. Lord Jesus Christ, I believe that you died for sins once for all time, the just for the unjust, to bring me to God. Would you please come into my life as my Lord to cleanse me? Amen. Well, please look up. So I say, we may have many more questions. We all have questions in the Christian life. Please do jot down any questions you may have on those question slips. Please do come along and look at this Christianity Explore course. We'd love to see you on the first evening. Come across for questions now. And now I'm going to hand over to Nigel.
Okay, I think we might make a start on the questions, if we may. Can you hear? How's that? Can you hear me all right? I wonder if people in the food queue could quieten down. That'd be a real help. Grab a seat, carry on eating as you go along. I'm going to try and answer as many questions as I can from the Bible, because actually the answers, the more we get to read the Bible, the more we discover that the answers are there. As Anna was saying, you know, God speaks to us, and as he speaks to us in the Bible, we find that he answers our questions. And many of our questions have been asked by people numbers of times before. There's some good questions here. I've been asked to mention to you the bookstall, which is just over there, with Tom and Sarah, look, standing there, waving. So there are books over there and tapes over there. I think you have to pay for some of the books, but the tapes are free if you're a visitor tonight. If you're a St. Helens member, then you can jolly well pay for them. I'm sure we've got all sorts of lovely discounts for students. And there are free gospels. It would be worth taking away one of the eyewitness documents of the life of Jesus and reading it. Do that this evening. It'll only take you a couple of hours when you get home. Sit down, read it, and then you'll see what the eyewitnesses have to say about Jesus. That'll be really, really worth doing. Now, how does Christianity sit with theories of evolution? I don't want to spend any length on this at all, because it doesn't really come from tonight's talk. But I just want to say that people set up a great contradiction between science and Christianity, which personally I do not see. And the very simple way of answering this question is that science seeks to explain the answer the how questions, and Christianity tells us why. So, interestingly, Christianity gives full scope for scientists to do their business. Because as Christians, we believe it is God's world, he made it, and he's given us minds to look at and explore his world. So some scientists say that, one very humble scientist, I can't remember who it is now, said that scientists are thinking God's thoughts or discovering God's after him. I can't remember exactly, something like that, thinking God's thoughts after him. Is that right? Who was it, Paul? Paul doesn't know. Anyone know who that scientist was? But actually, Christianity gives permission to us to revel in exploring God's universe. And if there weren't a creator God with purpose and design and logic behind his creation, actually, you wouldn't be able to explore God's world because it would all be so totally random that you could not actually engage in the scientific enterprise. So they're just a few scattered thoughts. When you go back to Genesis, I think people make a big mistake of reading Genesis 1, certainly, as a kind of scientific textbook. And if this is your question, why don't you go back this evening and look at Genesis 1 and study it as a piece of literature and try and put all your presuppositions behind you. And you'll discover that the writer of Genesis is a highly sophisticated author. And he has set out doing his job in two blocks. The different days of creation are organized into two blocks of three plus one. Day one matches day four, day two matches day five, day three matches day six. And day seven is a day of perfection. And I don't think, on studying the literature, that the author of Genesis is wanting to show us how God made. I think he's just got one very simple point. God made it. I don't think he's seeking to explain how God made it at all. So there you go. And there are one or two books on the bookstall, not here, but over the road, and you might like to come in and pick up. Sophie, do you want to add anything to that? We've got Sophie mic'd up here, and Sophie might easily want to say something.
I don't know whether, just a tiny bit on the how, but just to be clear, I think that evolution is a theory, and it's so often taught in schools as fact, and we're pretty much brainwashed into being told that evolution is a theory, we don't need God at all, this is how we've come about. And just a very small point on, we just don't really have any evidence for evolution. We've got, we see evidence for adaptation within kinds. So when you study the peppered moth or Drosophila, for any of you remember from your GCSE or A-level, that is a change within a species. And that would very much fit with Genesis, where it says that God created animals and things within their own kind. I won't want to comment further, but just to realise that there, we make quite large deductions from very little evidence on evolution.
Terrific, Sophie. Thank you very much. I had no idea you knew about all of that, but that's excellent. There's that very good little book, Testing Darwinism. Is that worth reading? Definitely. And it's by Philip...
can't remember his name.
Johnson. Isn't that right? And it's on the bookstall. Well worth getting. Three questions on one sheet, and I'm just going to look at one of them. Again, it's sort of touching on the subject this evening, so I've got my eye on the clock. I just read Turning Points by Vaughan Roberts. A copy of that book's over there. I highly recommend reading it. And he mentions how God killed all the Egyptian firstborn sons. Surely this is ungodly, merciless, and unforgiving. Has this been recorded in history? Any proof? Well, the answer is yes, it has been recorded in history by the Israelite, by the writers of the book of Exodus. So go home, find a Bible, borrow a Bible from a friend, and read it. The story of the Exodus is history. But I think it's easy to get into our head that this is a kind of ungodly, merciless and unforgiving act, and forget the context in which it happens. So on 10 separate occasions, God warns the Egyptians that if they continue to refuse to recognize him, they will face judgment. Again and again and again and again and again and again and again, 10 times. He, as it were, reaches out his offer of for them to turn from their rejection of him, and eventually his patience runs out. And it's very important that we should... I mean, I read the story of the judgment and the destruction of the firstborn, and it is, I mean, as a father, it is the most awful story, isn't it? But these pictures of judgment are just tiny pictures of the horror of final judgment, when we wake up and realize, if we've continued to reject God and rebel against him, that eventually his patience does run out. You see, God isn't like a kind of, you know, Father Christmas greybeard in the sky who just smiles down benignly at us and says, oh, well, carry on rebelling, I won't do anything about it, no problem. No, God is a God of justice, which is a wonderful thing when we stop and think about it, because a world without justice, as we've just been discovering, I mean, what did they call it? Infinite justice was what they wanted to call the bombing campaign to start with. A world where people are not brought to justice is an awful thing. God is a God of mercy, and he holds out the offer of forgiveness, and he offers it to us, and he offers it to us, and he offers it to us. And one day, if we simply continue to reject it, we will face him in judgment. And therefore, let's not take this out of context. Let's be clear that these people have been offered forgiveness over and over and over again. You have tonight been offered forgiveness by God. You can never meet him now and say, I was never offered forgiveness. But if you reject him and reject him and go on rejecting him, one day you will face him in judgment. It is a terrifying picture. It's nothing like as terrifying as his final judgment of people who have continued to rebel against him all their life. Do you want to add anything to that? Do come and talk to me. There were quite a few questions on that sheet. Now, down to some questions particularly relating tonight. Why can we be sure that Jesus is the Son of God and not just another prophet? Well, I want to say that people often come up with that idea, don't they, that Jesus was just a good man or just another prophet or something like that. And let's be clear on what a prophet's job is. The job of a prophet is to point to God. So John the Baptist in the New Testament, if you've come across John the Baptist, is a brilliant prophet, because he points, doesn't he, away from himself towards God. That is the job of a prophet, to be the mouthpiece of God, pointing towards God. Well, now, turn in the Bible on your table, would you? And if you can huddle round it, I'm sorry we've not put out more, but huddle. To John chapter 8 and verse 58. John 8:58. Jesus answers these Jewish people who are grilling him. I tell you the truth, and that's a very strong phrase. It means this is deadly serious, you know, this is absolutely straight up truth. I tell you the truth, truly, truly. Before Abraham was born, Abraham was the father of the Israelite people, I am. Now that little phrase, I am, is God's name for himself in the Bible. I am speaks of the continuously present one. Now, is Jesus doing the job of a prophet there? Before Abraham was born, I am. Who's he pointing to? Well, verse 59, you see, his enemies, who would be the first to say, oh, he's not God at all, he's just a prophet, his enemies can see very clearly who he's pointing to. What do? Verse 59. They pick up stones to stone him. Jesus slipped away. Why do they pick up stones to stone him? Because he has blasphemed. He has pointed to himself and said, I am God. So is Jesus just another prophet? No. Either he is the most appalling prophet, because he's doing exactly what a prophet is not supposed to do. He's pointing to himself rather than to God. Or he is who he says he is. That's the question that you need to think about and try and answer. Let's just turn back a few pages. Sorry, I didn't give you a reference for that. I am sorry. I'll try and make sure I do that. To Matthew chapter 16. It's on page 983. Let's look at what the eyewitnesses had to say. Huddle around, see if you can catch a glimpse of that. Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, who'd been with him all this time, who do people say the Son of Man is? That's another way of talking about himself. They replied, some say John the Baptist, prophet. Others say Elijah, prophet. Still others say Jeremiah, prophet, or one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? Simon Peter answers, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then he says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Judah, of Jonah. Now again, if he were just a prophet, he'd have to say, that is blasphemy. How dare you call me the Christ, the Son of the living God? But the eyewitnesses, and then Jesus says, well done, you got it right. So can we be sure that Jesus is the Son of God and not just another prophet? Well, he is certainly not just another prophet, is he? So he is either who he says he is, or he's a fraud. Now I asked Soph, do you want to run through Mad Bad God for us? Thank you.
I think it was probably C.S. Lewis that first worked us through the logic and the implications of the claims of Jesus that he is God. And he said basically the conclusions are that he was either mad claiming this, or he was bad, he was evil, or he was God. So firstly, mad or bad. If Jesus wasn't who he said he was, if he wasn't God, then what are the implications? And people so often just say Jesus was a good man, don't they? Jesus was a good teacher. But if he was just a good man, and he claimed to be God, to reveal God, to point people to God, to get people to God, that makes him basically a nutter. You know, really completely deceived, like David Icke was. I think C.S. Lewis said that he'd be on the par with a man who claims he's a poached egg. So if he's not God, but he's going around claiming these incredible things, then he's mad. If he's not God, he's bad. He's very deceptive, and he's on an evil trip to get followers and deceive people away from God. So those are the options if this claim isn't true. And I think you just have to look at the evidence and just look at his life, read through the Gospels. Does he look like a madman? Does he act like a madman? Is his teaching like a madman? How do people treat him? Or does he seem evil? I mean, you look at his life and everyone around him said that he was free from any sin or deceit. So was he evil? And that does leave you really with the option of, he says he was God. Well, he was God. And look at his life and teaching to see how that backs him up.
Sophie, thank you very much. If the punishment for sin is death and Jesus died for our sins, why did he get resurrected? Now, I think there are two possible answers to that. I'm going to try and give you both of them. The first one may not be quite the answer to the question you were putting, but I think it's quite helpful to cover it anyway. So if you could turn to page 1132, which is Romans chapter 4, chapter 4, verse 32. He was delivered, verse 25, did I say? Chapter 4, verse, what did I say? I said something stupid there, didn't I? Sorry, brain and mouth are not quite fully at one. Page 1132, Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Jesus Christ was delivered over to death for our sins. What we were talking about tonight. And he was raised to life for our justification. That means just to make us just, to make us what we're not, just, right before God, to declare us just. Now, let me explain it like this. The resurrection, if you like, is evidence that the payment has worked. It's a very basic way of putting it, isn't it? And the way I kind of try and explain it is like this. I want you to imagine that... I'm just trying to remember this man's name who works for us. Chris, that's right. Chris, who's been on the staff here and is a good and close friend of mine. Imagine Chris DeVitt here. There we are. Committed some heinous crime tonight, and we had to lock...